Good morning. Good afternoon. I just noticed before I came up here, the cover note, cover page on your handouts has February as the date. So lest anybody else point that out to me, I would point it out to you. And when I was learning woodworking a long time ago, if you make a mistake, make it look like it's obvious. And so I intended that to be February to see if anybody was noticing that. we connected great. We're on target today. Our crack video team and sound team is on top of things. So it's we want to continue our study on the blueprint for spiritual maturity. And today our topic is going to be a second category, and that is integrity. and we're going to be putting together a puzzle all the way through just to kind of illustrate the idea that too often people don't get the whole big picture, and they get little pieces here and there, and it's hard to figure out where it is we're really trying to go. And so as we go along, we're going to be discovering how God's going to help us put all the pieces together. This is a graphic that just kind of helps pull the individual text pieces together to show us the 31 qualifications or characteristics that God intends for elders, the shepherds of the local church. And these are then to become modeled in the elders so that we can see the rest of us who aren't elders, we can see what it looks like, flesh and blood, spiritual maturity. And as we pointed out yesterday, we're not really talking about spiritual maturity. We're talking about spiritual maturing, because none of us are going to get to that state of perfection until we see the Lord, and we're going to become like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. So elders are just, God's intention is that they're just out leading the pack. They're a step farther ahead, hopefully, and basically acting as player coaches, saying, we're going in this direction. We want to become more spiritually mature, so join in with us as we do it. So these are the six areas, and yesterday we talked about the area of desire, that an elder needs to be spirit-motivated, he needs to have a godly desire for the work, he needs to be eager about the work and not reluctant. And we're all invited to listen in to these and learn what the Bible says about spiritual maturity for all of us. This is just putting them all together so that we can see what the picture is that the local church leaders are intending to lead us towards, and which is really what the Scripture is leading us towards. Today we want to look at the subject of integrity. Yesterday we looked at desire. Today we're going to look at the subject of integrity. And there's six characteristics that are listed in Scripture that deal with this subject in one fashion or another. I'm reminded of a story of a man years ago who had gone to a Billy Graham crusade. He was a pastor, and as often is the case, some of the leading people that are organizing that will sit on the stage, the platform, during the crusade. A few days after the crusade was over, this church leader happened to be on a city bus. He was in a hurry. He reached into his pocket, grabbed some bills, gave it to the bus driver, who normally just wants, you know, pocket change, not bills. But he decided, well, okay, I'll let this fellow on and I'll give him his change. And the pastor goes to the back of the bus. He could be any church leader, for that matter. But this pastor, when he got settled in, he reached into his pocket and realized that the bus driver gave him too much change. So he's sitting back there, didn't want to make a big fuss, but when the time was convenient, he walked up to the front and he says, excuse me, sir, but I think you gave me too much change. And the bus driver says, yes, I know I did. And he was kind of wondering what that's all about. And the bus driver says, I was at the crusade last week and you were on the platform. I wanted to see if you Christians are really all that you're cracked up to be. It was a matter of integrity. And this fellow, his integrity was on display. I know of another situation where a group of elders were deciding on taking on another elder. He's a fellow. He was seemed to be highly regarded in the fellowship, and they invited him to sit with the elders and to learn the ropes, so to speak, and to go through the training. Word got out among the congregation that they were doing this, and through that somehow it spread. And someone came up to one of the elders and said, you know, this fellow that you're considering, I know his boss. His boss came to me and said, what is this that you're considering this fellow for an elder? The boss wasn't a Christian. And he said, twice he's called in sick, and we have on record somebody going around his house finding out he was mowing the lawn, tending his yard when he called in sick. Two different situations, both questioning the subject of integrity, a man's integrity. It's so important for all of us who are trying to develop spiritual maturity in our life is that we become people of integrity. And what I'm going to talk about today is that spiritually maturing Christians exemplify in their outer lives consistency with their inner character. Remember that yesterday we talked about spiritually maturing Christians are imitators showing other imitators how to imitate Christ. Today we're looking at the subject of integrity, and spiritually maturing Christians exemplify in their outer lives consistency with their inner character. Father, we're speaking on a subject that is so important. Lord, we can't fake it. Sooner or later, we're found out. So Lord, we need to ask the hard questions of ourselves. Are we people of integrity? That's what we want to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the scripture makes it clear in a number of places about the character of an elder. In Timothy, and says it in actually two places, says related words. He says, an elder then must be above reproach. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures, and I try to help you out so you can see them on the screen. I don't mean to replace what you have in your hand. You can verify these. These are all in the taken from the New American Standard Version. He says in chapter 3 of first letter to Timothy, verse 2, an overseer, which Titus makes clear, an overseer and elder are the same individual, is to be above reproach. And then he says a few verses later, he must have a good reputation. And it's like kind of like these are two bookends, you know, that encompass all the others. Some have even suggested that above reproach is kind of like an umbrella characteristic that brings everything else underneath it. For example, a man who's not sober-minded, which is one of the qualifications of an elder, a man who's not sober-minded is not above reproach. You know, people talk about that person. They don't have a good reputation. If a man's not respectable, he's not above reproach. So you can really fashion all the characteristics under this title, so to speak. It's kind of a catch-all. Everything about an elder should be above reproach. Now, for all of us, even those of us that are not elders, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 makes it clear that you can't get away by saying this is for the elders. These are the spiritual elite. You know, these are for the saints out there, you know, the ones with halos. Paul says to the Philippians, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. The same word. He's speaking to all believers. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. The world is looking for integrity. You can see it just by, if you're one of those unfortunate people that is obsessed with reading the news, you know, the politicians, you know, constantly challenging each other's integrity. Our behavior, though, as Christians should shine out. The people should be able to look at us and say, you know I can trust that. I might not agree with you, but I can trust that what you say is what you mean. And if you say you're going to do something, you do it. And if you believe in something, you stand by it. I may not agree with you, but I admire that in you. You stand out because so often people aren't like that. Years ago, I lived in Canada. We lived in Canada for 12 years, and I moved down to the States. And It's a whole different financial environment down there, and I had been away for so long, I just felt a little uneasy, so someone told me about a Christian financial counselor, because we were moving everything back down to the States. I'm American red-blooded Minnesota-born boy, but we lived in Canada after we were married for 12 years, and I became fully acclimated to being Canadian, eh? And so we moved back down to the States, and I felt kind of like a fish out of water, so I talked to this Christian financial advisor, and we had a few meetings, and it was very helpful. And just one day, the internet was starting to become more proliferous back then, and so I got on and I did a search on his name just to find out a little bit about his background. And something came up that he had been under a judgment by his accrediting agency, whatever that was, I can't remember, and that he was censured for a year. He was on probation. I thought, whoa, financial advisor. So I talked to him about it. He says, where did you hear about that? I says, well, I just did a search on your name. He says, oh, that was a long time ago, and that's all been cleared up. And I says, well, you got to explain this to me, you know. I'm trusting him and his counsel. And he says, well, I was trying to help a client, and I kind of stepped beyond my abilities or what I was accredited to do. I was trying to help him out. I didn't gain anything by it. But it raised flags in my mind. The question was, he above reproach now? It's not my place to judge what had happened, but in the eyes of other people now, I had had other people I had been telling, hey, you got to go to this guy. He's really good. He's a Christian. You can trust him. I wasn't so sure I could say that, you know? Now, there's a lot that can be said about that, but above reproach has to do with how you are being perceived by others. You might be totally innocent of something, but in other people's eyes, you're not above reproach. It's one thing to do the right thing. It's another thing to be seen to do the right thing. And so the apostle says, prove yourselves to be blameless in a crooked and perverse generation. Now, the flip side of the coin on this is of a good reputation. Being above reproach is the negative. The second qualification of elders or characteristic is that they're to have a good reputation. 1 Timothy 3:7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That means having a good reputation. Elders need to bend over backwards because Satan will use this to undermine the work of the church. How often do we hear of high-profile leaders of the church that fall and the negative press that they get so easily? We need to be careful to have a good reputation. It has to do with our public witness to those that are outside. The name and the character of our Lord and his body are at stake. If an elder is excellent in the assembly and among believers, but is crooked in his business, a poor neighbor, or an embarrassing member of his extended family, then he's disqualified for his office to serve as a shepherd. Together, the inner life of a person and his behavior among believers as well as his reputation among unbelievers all make up his character. Now, it's not just for elders, it's for all of us. Keep in mind, Paul says, keep it excellent among Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I remember a young fellow had just come to Christ, and people would mock him because he would drive at the speed limit. And one day they were on their way, it was on a business trip, and they had all his associates were in one car, and he happened to be the one that had rented the car, and he was driving, and they were late. to getting back to the airport. It was a Friday night, and this young fellow was driving, and he was keeping to the speed limit. He was a new believer, and they're saying, "Hey, speed up, come on!" And he had just had such a sensitivity because he, before that, you know, the speed limit was just a suggestion; it wasn't a law or anything. But now that he was a believer, he was just very, very sensitive to this, and he was being mocked by it. But he held to it. He held to it. Turns out that they got to the airport and the plane was delayed and they got on. It was no problem. He was known as a guy, oh yeah, he keeps to the speed limit. He's one of those goody two-shoes. But people knew they could trust him, even though they mocked him. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth, favor better than silver or gold. You've probably heard of the well-known football personality down in the States by the name of Tim Tebow. Is that name familiar to you all? Okay, it's hard to miss him. Christians have set him up on a pedestal. He's a fellow that has a good reputation. They questioned his abilities as a football player. I mean, he got the Heisman Trophy as a sophomore in college. And he led his team to two national championships. So he was an athlete, and a lot of Christians say, "Oh, if I could be successful in athletics, then I'll have a platform to preach Christ." Well, he was a guy who had the platform, and he lived Christ. People didn't accuse him as being holier than thou, goody two shoes. He would tend to kneel after a game, and it was his way of just recognizing God. He got mocked for that a bit, but no one challenged his character. I saw a video of him. He was at a golf range. By the way, he played a number of years in the NFL, but they deemed his skills weren't good enough to continue. And now he's playing professional baseball because he loves athletics. But he loves the Lord more. And someone was videotaping him at a golf driving range, and he's teeing up and hitting the golf balls just like anybody else. And the recording recorded the guy right next to him that was also practicing his drives, and the guy hit a bad shot, and he just says, "Jesus," but not in a respectful way, more as an expletive. And Tim Tebow, without batting an eyelash, says, "Loves you." Now, sometimes people would say, "Well, if you're going to be a good witness, you got to tell that person, don't use my Savior's name like that." You'd become known as somebody who criticizes non-believers. He got known as a person who takes something and turns it into a positive. And he gave witness to Christ. If you're going to use Jesus' name like that, he's going to finish it by saying, "Loves you." That was, to me, it was a tremendous witness. It was a positive witness, and he has a good reputation, and he's not ashamed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So having a good reputation is important, but not just, like one person I remember saying to me, and he was a fellow that had been Christian for many, many years. He says, "When I worked, people knew that I never drank liquor, because they'd have their parties, and I'd tell them, 'I'm a Christian, I don't drink liquor.'" And I'm thinking, okay, you've got a reputation as a teetotaler. There are non-Christians that are teetotalers. There are non-Christians that drink responsibly, whether you think that's good or not. And to them, it's, so what if you don't drink alcohol? That doesn't mean anything to me. You know. But he became known. He was holding on to that as his witness. But I suspect that his reputation was somebody who follows laws. Not necessarily Christ. A good name is to be desired above all else. Now, the third one we want to look at is the subject of respectability. Again, this is related to integrity and how you are perceived by others and how you act. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, an overseer must be respectable. Other translations might have it a little bit different, but I did do a word study on this, and it was kind of hard to nail this down because this word only occurs a couple times in the New Testament. And but it has, this was the definition from a standard lexicon of the Greek language. It says, having the characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration or delight, an expression of high regard. Or another one put it, being in accord with acceptable standards of propriety. Those are fancy words. But the concept here is, the word itself is actually, I didn't put it on the overhead, but it's the word that's spelled out C-O-S-M-O-S. We pronounce it cosmos. And he's saying an overseer must be cosmos. And the word cosmos, that has the sense of order, of things being put together. That's the idea there. That, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, when it says in verse 1, God made the earth and it was formless and without void, but God brings order to it. And the cosmos has a sense of the order that God brings, and that's recognized by those that can observe that. Someone has put it this way, his works of beauty in transforming things from chaos to cosmos, or order. One of the other times that the word is used, actually, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. It's interesting. It's the same word. It's used when Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. The word there is cosmos, modesty and discreetly. It's actually, some etymologists or people that study words believe that the word cosmetics comes from this word. It's putting order and adding beauty to what's there. And so, you know, the sense of what Paul is saying here, an overseer, an elder, must be somebody who is a person of order and is being seen as being a put-together person. Attractive, not so much the outward appearance. They're attractive because their life is together. It's, some of you like to use the word integrity. It comes from the word integer, which means singular or whole. You know, a person of integrity is a person who's whole. Everything fits together. You might say, hey, I found a contradiction here, only to discover a little farther, you discover, no, they are acting in accordance with their beliefs, and they're being very consistent. And Paul is saying that an elder must be that kind of person. He's put together. And the outward appearance of that put-togetherness should reflect an internal order, that their life is not in disarray, but somehow they pull it together when they're in public. Have you ever been with someone like that in public? They're the complete package, and then you talk to them privately, and you say, man, can they ever put on a good act? That's not what an elder is to be, and that's not what a Christian is to be. We are to be people that are put together. Now, of course, how that looks may vary from culture to culture, what is regarded as a delightful expression of high regard or propriety, but in our culture, it's the sort of thing you can see it, you recognize it when you see it, hey, that person is put together. I remember when I was, before I became a Christian, there was a young lady where I worked. I was 21 years old, just out of university, gone to school in Oregon, and got my first job in Buffalo, New York. That was recessionary times, and I got a job, and there was a young lady who was working part-time for the summer. Her father worked there. She was a college student who was just doing a summer job or internship or something. And someone told me, Chuck, stay away from her because she is one of those Jesus people, you know, those freaks, those religious people. And I couldn't figure that out because she seemed to be an attractive gal. And at that time, my way of thinking is only ugly people and people that can't make it in life become these religious peoples, and she just blew it all out. And I was expecting, I wanted to find out what made her tick. I want to find out that she really wasn't all together after all. I found out she was very together. I would, she couldn't help but to witness to me because I was trying to convert her away from that mind altering stuff that she had bought into. And every answer I had, she just had the most sane response to me. I wouldn't let on to her that I was accepting what she said. And I remember one time just seeing her walking by, and I thought, man, whatever she has, I want it. Because it's all together, and my life was not together. And, long and the short of it, through that and through her, I met some other of these Christian young people, and And finally, I found myself confronted with God, that he's the only one that could make sense and bring order to my life, because I saw other people, young people, whose life was ordered. They weren't being tossed around by all the fads and the media impressions. Being respectable means your life is in order and people see that. Okay, that's all part of living a life of integrity. Respectable, we already looked at that verse. Now, devout is another one we put in this category. This is an interesting one. Titus says, chapter 1, verse 8, the elder must be devout. So what in the world does the word devout mean? Holiness, someone has said, must be experienced by and evidenced in the life of every church leader. Now, what does that look like? Those of us that have been around good Bible teaching for a while, you know that we are all holy. The Bible uses the similar word to that and translates it saints, and we're all saints. You know, it's I remember discovering that my mentor said one day, he says, you know, you realize, Chuck, you're a saint now. And it was like, whoa, you know, he says, forget the halo stuff. God sees you as perfectly sanctified. You are perfected in Christ. But the Apostle Paul is saying to the elders, who ostensibly are to be more spiritually minded, more spiritually maturing than the others, he's telling them to be holy. Well, if you're already holy, then what is it you're trying to do to be holy? Well, of course, there's the sense of positional holiness that theologians give us these words to help us understand. Sometimes English just comes up short, so we have to term things. And positional holy is God has already made us holy. We are already there, but there's an aspect of it which is not yet. I like the concept of already but not yet. There's a lot of things in life that are true about us. We are already saved, but we're not yet saved. You may say, well, hold it a minute, Chuck. Yes, we're saved for eternity, but we are in the process of being saved and working it out, and our ultimate salvation is when we are united with Christ. So we're in the process, but we are saved. It's as good as certain. We are secure in our salvation, but there's a sense in which God is continuing the work in our life, and it's the same with holiness. We have been made holy, then we have to then participate in what God has called us to be. We're going to talk about that tomorrow afternoon, that we need to walk in the Spirit by keeping in step with what God is doing through the Spirit in our life. God is at work. We need to keep in step with what he's doing. And that's what the apostle is teaching us here, is that certainly you're already holy, but you need to be holy. And that's the essence of the word devout here. The Bible says about Jesus, it says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and above the heavens. So there's a sense of being separated, being above. God has called that to us. And the apostle is saying, when he says be devout, he's not saying be what you already are. He's saying let your holiness show outwardly. That's the sense of devoutness. It's something that other people can see. Now we have to be careful, okay? Have to be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees who do their holiness so that other people can see them and pat them on the back and say, oh my, aren't you holy? Oh, we would just love to be like you. But we're called to be holy. We're called to be devout. The life of Jesus is our standard. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you as believers. Paul's saying, we've modeled this for you. So if Paul is saying that, we can't get away by saying, oh, well, don't put yourself out there as holy, and don't put your holiness out there for people to see. You got to hide it. When Paul is putting it right out there, he says, you guys have seen it. You've seen it. Implication, now you do the same thing. But we do know from James, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father, our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. How do you do this holiness? How do you do this devoutness? Get out there and act in a holy way. Don't hide your holiness as though you're somehow some spiritual recluse who has to hide it. I think of Blaise Pascal, who was a philosopher and mathematician from a few centuries back, and he tried to hide his holiness in a kind of humorous sort of way. He would go to the theater, and devout Christians wouldn't do that, but he would wait till the lights were out, and just before the lights were out at the theater, and it wasn't like where they show movies like they do today. This is, you know, live acting, and that was their entertainment back then. And he would wait till just before and make a big show. He was a very holy man. He would make a big show of coming down in front of everybody. Everybody could see him, and then the lights would turn down, and then they'd start to play, and then he'd quietly slip out because he didn't want anybody to see his holiness. So he was almost doing the reverse, showing people that I'm really unholy, I'm going to the theater, I want everybody to see this, but then he'd hide his holiness. Now that's not what Paul is teaching us. He's not trying to say hide your holiness, and he's not trying to say flaunt your holiness. He's trying to say act in a holy way. Do it outwardly, not for the show, but there's got to be substance to this holiness idea. And that's why James comes alongside of Paul, and he says, I agree with that, Paul, because true religion is visiting people that are down and out. It's not sitting on a pew. It's not having everybody see you walk in with your big fat Bible big enough to choke a mule. You know, that's not holiness. That's not devoutness. It's out there doing the kinds of things Jesus did, and people saw it. Not because you want to be seen, but because you can't help but to be seen. People are noticing your holiness. Now, the next one is uprightness. Uprightness. Titus 1:8, an elder must be upright. This is actually taken from the NIV. The New American Standard says it's an elder must be just. Now, the reason why I wanted to use the NIV here, it's not because the NASB is wrong. There's a lot of good translations that give different aspects to words. You see, you know, in English, we use the word trunk, and we say, well, okay, the word trunk, I mean, how many ways can you translate it? Well, trunk has a field of meaning, right? When I say trunk, how many of you are thinking of the trunk of an elephant? How many of you are thinking of the trunk of a tree, the trunk of a car, the trunk of the body? If you're into the telephone system communication, a trunk line, a train has a trunk line. I mean, the word trunk can mean many different, it has a wide field of meanings. And the word that's translated here, the original word is dikaios, which gets sometimes, in the book of Romans, for example, it's translated as just, or it's a related word, justification. And we know what that means. It's theologically saturated with meaning, justification. And there, you know, the most translators translate that consistently. The word has a wider field of meaning than just theological justification, where you're declared to be right. Paul spends a great amount of time defining how he's using the word in the book of Romans. Here, he's just putting it out there, not as a theological statement, but as a character behavior. And so I think the idea of upright captures that. The NIV captures that aspect of it, I think, maybe a little bit better. It's an elder is to be someone who acts in an upright sort of way. People recognize that what he does is right, is going to be right, you know, because who he is. That's his character. That's who we understand him to be. Now, it is possible to act outwardly in an upright way, but inwardly, you're not that at all. The Pharisees were very good at that. Whether they're Pharisees that lived in Jesus' time or Pharisees that occupy our church seats and pews, it's easy to appear to be upright without being upright in heart. And so Paul is not saying to do it outwardly for show. It's to let that outward reflect the uprightness of heart. He doesn't say an elder should act uprightly, an elder should be upright. James puts it this way, you know, some people try to pit James against Paul, but that's because we don't understand Paul sometimes. It's also because we don't understand James sometimes. I'd like to write a book sometime, a fictitious creative book of having James and Paul having this conversation back and forth. Wouldn't that be fascinating? But James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And then Paul says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. You see, faith necessitates that we engage in doing good things that come out of what God is doing good in our lives, that reflect that we aren't people that just talk about righteousness in a way that gives us all the benefits. God's declared me righteous so I can stand before him. I've got eternity in my back pocket. God wants a righteousness that infuses us so that we act righteously towards other people. And that might mean defending the defenseless, helping the weak and the infirm. It's standing up for the bullies, even though we're not the ones being bullied, but somebody else is. It's doing the right thing. That makes us stand out like lights. It means not fudging on our taxes. Well, let's go on. That's too convicting. It means going the extra mile. It means if you're selling a car and someone asks you, is the engine good? You say, yeah, for the most part. When you know it needs to be rebuilt. You didn't lie. Now, it doesn't mean we become obsessed with nitpicking in a legalistic way. It means that we are the type of people who live uprightly. That's our modus operandi and everything. That's our status quo, is what's the right thing to do. I remember one time a discussion of Christians, and I forget what the topic was, but I remember the young fella who said it, and I wasn't young at the time, and I felt really rebuked. We were discussing different things, how to handle a situation, and finally this young brother says, well, what's the right thing to do? It was like, it was like the Holy Spirit spoke to us. Well, when you put it that way, there's no question what the right thing was. We were just trying to work around it to avoid certain collateral damages in doing the right thing. And his question was appealing to our character. What's the right thing? The sixth one I want to talk about is one we've actually referred to all along, and that is being an example. The Apostle Peter specifically instructs the elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, shepherd the flock of God, proving to be examples to the flock. He's saying to the elders, guys, this is part of your job description. You got to be an example. Oh, I don't want to be an example. Charles Barkley, a famous basketball player in the States, love him or hate him, he's a guy that you know what he means when he says it, because he speaks his mind. It gets him into a lot of trouble. Someone once tried to challenge him about his behavior. Doesn't claim to be a Christian. He says, you know, don't you realize you're an example to young, you know, basketball players? He says, I never signed up to be an example. Don't look to me as an example, you know. But elders don't have that option. You say, yeah, but I'm falling short. Well, get with the program, guys. You know. Now, he's not trying to beat us over the head. It's not like God has given this perfection that if you don't meet up to it, there's Christians in the background with this big old club with all 31 characteristics waiting for you to fall short. Okay, you're an elder? Yep. Oh, you know, it's like women who get Proverbs 30, is it 30 or 31? 31, thank you. Tells you how much I've studied that. But most women say, I don't know how many times I've heard Proverbs 31 being preached at us. I already know I could never be like that. And I feel sorry for you when it's used that way. That's not the intention. The idea is to give you a target to shoot for, not to knock you down. Of course you fall short. We all fall short. If we're to be imitators of Christ, well, right out of the blocks we fall short. Some people say, well, I could never be perfect. I'm giving up. the spiritually maturing believer says, I fall short, but I want to follow more closely. And that's what we're trying to do here. And elders are not being an example to say to people, and I'm repeating myself from yesterday, but it needs repeating. Elders are not putting themselves on a pedestal and say, hey, I'm perfection. They're saying, I'm pursuing this because I'm not there yet. I know where I fall short. And I've been a Christian long enough that you don't have to tell me what my shortcomings are. If you want to, I can just add an extra check by the things that I already have a bunch of checks by it. I know what my shortcomings are. I'm still working on them. I hope you're patient with me, but I hope I don't use that as an excuse. But elders are not saying they're perfect. They're saying, I'm moving ahead. Come and follow me. Now, all Christians are to be that way as well. You can't bail out. Hosea, in a negative way, says, like people, like priests. You know, the priests are leading the way, the people are like them. Luke puts it this way, in a positive way, Jesus says a pupil, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And then we find 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul saying to Timothy, not as one speaking to an elder, but as speaking to a young man who wants to make an impact, although Timothy was probably in his mid to late 30s at the time that Paul's writing this. And so when he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, it's not because he was a teenager. He might have been 20 years earlier when he first started hanging around with the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys, but this is about 20-some years later. Roughly, and it may be that Timothy just could never shake this perception that people thought of him as being young. Maybe that was he was projecting. I know a guy that's in his 50s. He says, trouble is, I grew up in the assembly where I serve, and they all seem to think of me as the young guy, you know, and it's more of a problem with him than it is with how they see him. But Paul is saying to Timothy, don't get hung up that you're somehow younger. He says, but rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those that believe. Don't sit around waiting for other people to treat you as being part of the group, you know, part of the mature ones. Get out there and be busy being an example. Show people what it's like to live all out for Christ. Paul goes on. It's interesting. There's four or five times Paul says, follow my example. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. So, first of all, he talks to them, gives them instructions so that you became an example to all believers. Then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Some people want to skip Paul and just go directly to Christ, but Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, be imitators of me. I'll show you what it's like to follow Christ. He's not being arrogant. He says in Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. What Paul is trying to communicate, both in teaching directly and what Peter is teaching directly, and what Paul and Peter both showed by their lives, is that we need to take this seriously. One of the ways that we influence others to become imitators of Christ is by living lives that are worthy to be imitated, that we are living what we're trying to teach others to join us in doing. And that imitation isn't, look at me, I'm perfect. The imitation is look at me, I'm not there yet. Come and join me. Be a fellow journeyer with me. Journeyer? Be a fellow follower with me. You know, come along. We'll do this together. I'll lead the way. I'll take those first steps, and you come along. I want to be an example. And there comes a point in a Christian's life where you have to grab a hold of that. You have to grab a hold that you're an example, and not just resign yourself to it, but embrace it. Okay, Lord, I want to be an example of what Christ-likeness is. Today, Sunday morning, when I go into church on Sunday morning, Lord, you know, on Sunday morning, I'm thinking about getting the kids together, getting out the door, being there on time, and I got to talk. This, instead of saying, Lord, who can I minister to? Who can I set an example for of what it means to live a self-sacrifice life? Whose feet can I wash? Who can I come along and saying, hey, how are you doing? I hear you had a tough week. Do you want to talk about it? So often we come on a Sunday morning, we're thinking about ourselves, and I hope somebody notices that I'm struggling. You know, I asked for a prayer request last week. I want to just wait and see if anybody asks me about it. You know, we're thinking ourselves. Instead, we need to turn that around saying, Lord, how can I be an example? In this case, Paul says of Timothy, he says, how can I be an example of speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, even in the midst of my difficult times? That's spiritual maturing. We're not there. You're not there. It's a continual progress. But praise God, if we're committed to it, God is there alongside of us because He is already committed to our spiritual maturity. He's inviting us to keep in step with Him. So we've been talking about integrity, above reproach. You probably can't see this, the small print. Good reputation, respectable, being devout, upright, an example. By the way, this chart is part of the book that I have supplies of this in the back. It's the 31 characteristic of elder qualification, but in the form of spiritual maturity. Inside we've got each one of them in a short Twitter-sized description, scripture that shows where it's also applied to other believers. And we've got a book that's explaining this. So we have these in the back on the book table. So I would encourage you, if you can help cover the cost, that would be great. If you don't have the means for it, you know, by all means, take one anyway. So we want to continue today. We're just going to add in a couple more pieces of the puzzle. But in the end, we want to cover all 31 to see what it is that God is trying to form in all of us. And some of these items, you'll be able to say, yeah, okay, I can see that in my life. And other items, you won't be able to see them quite yet. But hopefully in the end. After I pray, we're going to have a couple of questions. Again, I put in a test to see if you're actually reading your notes. The questions for today's session are identical to the ones yesterday. They shouldn't be. These are the ones they should be. So the questions that I want you to break up into small groups and discuss is Matthew 5:16 and chapter 6, verse 1 seem to contradict each other. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. But the second verse says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Well, how do you reconcile those, balance those? The opinions of other people with being a respectable Christian and living as an example. And the second question is, Paul you told the Ephesian elders, you've seen my example, my humilities and tears. So then give a specific illustration in your discussion group of someone whose life has been an example of an exemplary reputation that has helped you, protected you, or granted a blessing on your ministry. Okay, so the first one is trying to reconcile those two concepts. The second question is just to identify, you don't need to use their name necessarily, but somebody who has been an example for you that has helped you in your Christian walk. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we know there's many things here. We don't want these to be a list of do's and don'ts. But Lord, these are all things that are true of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we want to be like Him. And Father, we're so thankful that you give us examples in the flesh among us of what these look like. So Father, help us to be that example to others, as well as learn from others' example, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So break up into your small groups, and I'll put these questions back up there if I can get them.